Our text is 1 Thessalonians 5. So if you want to turn there, please. If you're so inclined to follow along, as we dutifully do, which is a good thing, getting our noses in God's Word. I'll be reading that in just a little bit. But first, I want to start with Revelation 8:1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. During that glorious 30 minutes of silence, do you know what happens? All of the prophecy nuts revise their prophecy charts. They rewrite those things. That's an old joke, but if you've seen these things, I mean, they're convoluted, they're colorful, they're confusing, all of those things. And you could see why, you know, oh, okay, we got a half an hour and things aren't playing out like we thought, so I better redraw my arrows there. I'll just show you a couple of these. These get pretty crazy, for sure. Now, for better or for worse, I will eventually be giving you some of my own charts, but they're going to be far less complicated than these, and more importantly, my goal is to focus on the most important things. Not to make it all work together, not to have all of my ducks in a row, because I don't think there's any system, when you talk about end times, I don't think there's any system that gets it right all in every sense. So, but we will be leaning toward the most important aspects of these teachings. And I believe the most important aspects are highlighted in our statement of faith that I showed you last week. And what I'd like us to do is, in terms of a shared confession of faith, is if you'd read this with me, please. We believe in the personal, bodily, and premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ, at a time known only to God, demands constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope, motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, an energetic mission. I find this to be a very helpful statement of faith that summarizes a lot of biblical teaching. Another reason why I appreciate our statement of faith, why I appreciate our denomination, because clearly you can see, if you know anything about this topic, you can see they are focusing on the most important aspects and not worrying about all the minutiae and all the fine details, which the Scripture isn't clear about anyway. And that's what they do with a lot of things. They aim at the core teaching, and that's kind of my mantra as well. Now, we'll get into next week. I mentioned last week this premillennial issue, which is on the table this summer, that might get voted out of the, you might want to have a say in it if you want to go to the national conference. I'll talk about that next week. But again, even there, suffice it to say right now, they're aiming at core doctrine. Is why that would even be on the table. It's not like they're saying, hey, let's willy-nilly decide what shouldn't be in the statement of faith. This is something that's been going on for decades. Now, our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians, has more detail, obviously, than is contained within the statement of faith. Nevertheless, my goal is not to get caught up in charts and predictions, but we must get caught up in the expectancy of Jesus' return, and as I think this articulates very well, godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. I love those three phrases. So with that in mind, follow along, if you would, please, as I read from starting verse 1, chapter 5. Paul writes, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." Before I jump into the point this morning. I have a sermon point. Isn't that great? I have one point. And some of you are thinking, I'm out of here in 15 minutes max, if that's the case, but it might be a little shorter. I want to review the last ones, because I believe from chapter 4, these are key parts of that. These are essential truths. These are not essential. Jesus died and rose again. Amen. Jesus is coming again. We saw that Jesus will resurrect all believers. We also saw Paul point out that deceased believers will be resurrected first. And very important, the resurrection is a cause for hope in the midst of grief, not of hopeless grief. And first of all, I'll make a comment about verse 1. Now, if you recall from chapter 4, this young church had some confusion. They had a question about the second coming of Christ. And Paul wanted to make sure that they understood that deceased believers would be resurrected first. That when Jesus comes on the day of the Lord, deceased believers will be resurrected first, and then we who are alive will be caught up together with the Lord in the air. Is what Paul taught in chapter 4. And if you remember, I said end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, all one solid unit. Now, obviously, as Scott rightly pointed out, it's all one letter. It's one unit in that sense, but even more so, it's a tight unit between the end of chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5. But they had some confusion on that part, and Paul commended them for their depth of understanding. He said this, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." So here, in terms of whatever times and seasons are, and we'll get into that a little bit later, he actually gets to 2 Thessalonians, and he begins to talk about times and seasons, so he actually has more to teach them yet, but he's saying, you've got a good foundation, I commend you for that. And actually, he said something back in chapter 4, similar, said, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing." I love that phrase. Wouldn't you like to be commended in that way? That is indeed what you're doing. You're loving all the brothers, in this case, all throughout Macedonia. So Paul did not need to remind them about brotherly love. Now, obviously, you know, at some point you need to be reminded, but he was saying in a general sense, you are doing this well, and he did not need to remind them about times and seasons. So, starting with a positive note there, commending this young church. But here is our one and only point this morning. The day of the Lord will bring inescapable destruction for unbelievers. This is the, you might say, the unhappy part of the day of the Lord. Repeat that again, verse 2 and 3. "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." First thing we need to understand in this passage is, what is the day of the Lord? He's talking about the day of the Lord is coming, so we need to make sure we understand what is that day, what happens, and what it's all about. Well, that phrase, day of the Lord, appears 25 times in the Bible, 20 times in the Old Testament, so that tells you a lot right there, that there is a solid foundation all throughout the Scriptures that is looking forward to the day of the Lord. Whatever that is, that shows you that it's important. Then in those 20 references, 8 different prophets use that phrase, so that is a wide breadth of representation there, from prophets from Isaiah from 700 B.C. all the way to Malachi in 400 B.C., so very well represented. And then 5 times in the New Testament, the first time we see it is in Acts chapter 2, Peter's Pentecost sermon, where he's actually quoting from one of the Old Testament passages, so you could argue it's actually 21 Old Testament and only 4 New Testament, but here's what Peter said, quoting from Joel. "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." That's a great phrase, by the way, to append to it, the great and magnificent day. Then we have our passage here in 1 Thessalonians 5. 2 Thessalonians, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him," what does it sound like? It's the same language as we see last week in 1 Thessalonians 4. "And our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So here he's got some more confusion, and he needs to clear up. And then finally, 2 Peter, the last mention of it, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, all right? Same, we've got a different author now, Peter, but he's using the same language as Paul, like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Boy, there's a lot of content right there in that one verse. So let's kind of summarize these, and I'm not going to have a convoluted chart and arrows and here's here, but I just want to kind of list what we just summarized. These are the facts from these passages. What happens today, Lord? First of all, we're told there's certain signs that precede the day. Sun turned to darkness, moon turned to blood. Now, obviously, it wasn't the blood moons that we've already seen. I talked about that. It's completely, I think it would be unmistakably so when it happens. But there are, and we see other signs that will precede the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord is when Jesus returns. And he returns, as we confessed in our statement of faith, and I could show you biblically, bodily and personally. He is going to return on that day. And on that very day, believers are resurrected. And we saw those who are deceased unbelievers are resurrected first. All believers are resurrected. That's when we receive our glorified, resurrected body. That's what Paul details wonderfully in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Unbelievers, as we point this morning, experience, unfortunately, inescapable destruction. A couple more things happen, though. Heavens and earth will pass away, and then there will be a new heavens and a new earth. That's a mouthful. That's a lot of stuff. Now, understand, these things don't all happen at once, right? Now, right now, we hold to, as a church, you may or may not hold to this, premillennialism. And some of you are like, well, what is that word? I'll get into that a little bit later, but the millennium is the literal thousand-year reign of Christ, where resurrected believers reign with Christ for those 1,000 years. And if that indeed is absolutely a fact, that means that the new heavens and the new earth aren't going to happen until after the millennium, so at least 1,000 years. So in other words, in our kind of bullet points here, there's about 1,000-year gap in there, again, if premillennialism is absolutely true. But the day of the Lord begins at the moment Jesus returns, but it's only one day. Do you see? The day of Jesus' return begins all of these things, but they don't necessarily happen in a single day. So the day of the Lord, therefore, is one day. It's the day that he returns. That is a certain one-day event. But it also means a day of the Lord in terms of an age of time where there's things that follow after that. All right? So that's the day of the Lord. Now, let me describe my week to you. Not my whole week, but my week in terms of working on this passage. I experienced tremendous challenge this week working on this, and the issue is almost more than almost any other sermon that I worked on, because of the scope of the end times, of the last days, and how big of a topic it is, and as I'm working through one verse and in one phrase, and I'm like, well, what about this passage? What about that passage? What about that passage? I'm just like overwhelmed with all of the, again, the scope and breadth of this topic, because if you crack open this nut that is teaching on the last days, it's going to lead you to a nearly unending number of very deep rabbit holes. And to do so thoroughly, what we would have to do is work our way all the way through the book of Daniel, which I did a few years ago. We'd have to work all the way through Revelation. We'd have to work our way through big chunks of the Gospels and big chunks of Paul's teaching. We'd probably have to go back to the law and get all the feasts and all the things that precede Daniel. So we could literally spend a year, 2 years, just topically, systematically working our way through these things. Now, on one hand, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that pursuit. It's a good and necessary theological pursuit, because whatever it is you believe about these topics, you better have it grounded in the Word of God, and not just a verse or two, but the whole counsel of God and systematically all understood together. So that's a good pursuit. We can't take a verse here and a verse there, which a lot of people do, and prove or disprove their position. But on the other hand, even though we should teach theology and sound doctrine in a sermon, and I do that, and sometimes I'll specifically point it out, nevertheless, a sermon is not a theological class. And some of you are like, yes, amen, I'm glad that it isn't. But theology and doctrine is vital. The other thing is it would take us at least a year of Sundays to truly flesh out this one topic, and it would be topical. And if you know me, I'm committed to exegetical preaching, where we work our way through entire books of the Bible and trying to ascertain and preach the whole counsel of God. I believe it's the best way. It's not the only way. I preach topically, but it's the best way to feed a church and believers. And I've talked about that more recently. I won't go into great detail. So therefore, what I'm attempting to do is to anchor us, and this is essentially every sermon, right? You anchor yourself in a text, and then you can kind of drift out a little bit and look at other passages, but you want to remain anchored in the text. But as we engage in this topic, I liken it to a sea voyage. You're sailing on the ocean, okay? And if you put yourself in a big sailboat, and you could say, I'm just going to see the ocean. I'm just going to sail the ocean. You're like, well, what does that mean? I mean, I'm just going to float about and see where the winds take me. Well, you would see some beautiful things and have some experiences, but you're not actually going on a journey, are you? You're not going from point A to point B. And I want to take us from point A to point B. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, etc. So picture we're sailing. And so this morning, we drop anchor, as we're doing, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But now this time, our anchor, the chain, if you will, is a little bit longer. So we're going to drift just a little bit farther. Not so much that it's just topical and systematic in that sense, but drift a little more than I might otherwise. And then we'll pull up anchor, sail on to the next part of 1 Thessalonians, etc. Drop anchor, drift a little bit. Does that make sense? So trying to firmly anchor ourselves here, but also take in all of the breadth and scope that is this big, big topic. So hopefully that makes sense to you. And part of the reason I'm spending time talking about this is because when I say, what about this passage? What about that passage? Many of you are also going to be thinking the same thing. What about this passage? How come you're not talking about my little hobby horse, Maurer? How come you haven't brought up my favorite topic yet? Well, I may or may not get to your hobby horse, and I may or may not agree with your hobby horse or your opinions or whatever. And not to mention, some of you have very strong opinions about these things, and some of you have, like, no opinions because you don't even know what I'm talking about, and that's perfectly fine. That's not a problem. So all the more reason not to just take some big convoluted chart and work our way through it. I want to be in the Word of God to do that. So that is my promise, that I will do my best to anchor us in the Word of God, and again, to highlight those things that are most clear and those things that are most important and relevant to us. Fair enough? And mini commentary sermon there. So with that as a foundation, get us back to the text. And what we've established so far is that the day of the Lord is the day of Christ's return, amen, but also is going to extend beyond that. Jesus' coming then inaugurates all that follows up until the very last word in the book of Revelation. And of course, that's just the very first word in the beginning of eternity, isn't it? And that day is going to come like a thief in the night. And last Sunday, I emphasized verse 5. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. And I emphasize that the day of the Lord is not going to overcome you. Brothers, that is, all believers, is not going to come upon you like a thief in the night. And remembering that the main purpose for Paul's writing about Jesus' return was to encourage the church. Remember that? That's his main emphasis. And he wrote it twice. The end of chapter 4, therefore encourage one another. The end of this section, chapter 5, therefore encourage one another. So that's his chief goal. You see, that's his number one aim, is to encourage this young church. This church that just a few years ago was nothing but, it didn't exist, they were all pagans, and now are all converted, brought into this body together, and he wants them to be encouraged. He's not trying to frighten genuine believers and scare them into obeying him or anything like that, or worry or concern them. So as I'm working through this important point this morning, I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that that's his main emphasis, is to encourage the church. Therefore, this ought to be the main thing that we gain out of any last day's teaching, that we are encouraged, that it leads us, as our statement of faith says, to sacrificial service in energetic mission. However, all that being true, neither should it diminish this truly frightening warning contained at verse 3. I'll read it again. While people are saying there's peace and security, that's what's being taught, then, in the midst of that message, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The world around them, Paul is saying, was preaching this message of peace and security. Kind of like, don't worry, be happy, laissez-faire, you shouldn't have any concerns whatsoever. Now, tell me this, is that the message you hear taught from the world? That you shouldn't have any fears, you shouldn't have any worries or anything like that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. All you have to do is turn on the evening news. All you have to do is log yourself onto social media, and all you see is fear and disaster and chaos and tragedy and this message of hopelessness. So no question that if you are tuned in to the politicians, into the talking heads, and the insane news cycle, and it was crazy this week, wasn't it? Just absolutely crazy, the things that are coming down. I saw Ben Shapiro tweet. He said, 2019 is exactly like 2018, but funnier. I would say, but sadder in many respects. So if you tune in at all to what the world is teaching and preaching, you would never get the idea that they're teaching this message of peace and security. In fact, I think just the polar opposite. For example, on this past Thursday, Nancy Pelosi announced her Select Committee on the Climate Crisis with these words. The American people have spoken and demanded bold action to take on the climate crisis, which is the existential threat of our time. That's like the new, I don't know if it's new, it's new to me. That's the new buzzword, existential threat. You know what that means? Your existence, your very existence is threatened. And the crisis in this case is climate change. That's the number one crisis to our very existence. Now, believe whatever you will about climate change, this is nothing but good old-fashioned fear-mongering. And I can sit here and tell you confidently that it happens on both sides of the aisles, okay? I'm not just picking on Nancy Pelosi. I'm not just picking on her party. It happens on both sides of the aisles. In fact, it's the only way you can get elected nowadays. I don't know if that used to be the case. Less so. Always the case. I think less so. But it's the only way to get elected now. So the evidence, I think, is overwhelmingly suggesting that the world's message is not peace and security. However, Paul is saying that's what the world is preaching and teaching. So if you dig a little bit deeper, I'm going to show you that it's exactly what they're teaching. But the difference is what the context. What does he mean by peace and security? And in order for us to know in 2019 what Paul meant in the first century, we have to go back 600 more years back to the prophet Jeremiah. So I'm going to read to you from Jeremiah, but first I want to set this up. What he wrote was written in occurred in 588 BC. Now, all Christians, I know we like half of us hated history. I hated history in school. Now I love it. I missed out. Silly me. I can blame my teachers, but it's more than half my fault. But every Christian should know 586 BC. That's a really important. It's two years later, and that's when Jerusalem fell, and the remainder of the Israelites there were deported to Babylon. Now, if you go back further, Israel was already deported to Assyria about 150 years before that. Now, Jerusalem was about to be deported and just absolutely, utterly destroyed and decimated, the very thing that God had warned about for decades leading up to that. So there's the context. 586 BC is when it happens. This was given 2 years prior to that, all right? So with that as a backdrop, let me read. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. This is what their goal is. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you, and to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. Do you see what's happening here? Is those who despise the word of the Lord, those who are following their own hearts, the false prophet is saying, Don't worry about it. And he's not saying, don't worry about the military coming at you. Don't worry about plagues and other things. He's saying, don't worry about God. Don't worry about his word and this message of disaster that is coming to you. 2 years, they didn't know that for sure. Don't worry about what God is doing and his wrath and his judgment. You're fine. Just fluff it off. It's not a concern. Ezekiel does the same thing. He says, preaching peace, peace, when there is no peace. They were preaching peace and security to the masses, but you see, it was a particular kind of security. They were claiming that they were secure from God's wrath and God's punishment. They were claiming they were secure due to their perceived moral innocence, that God either doesn't have the right or the ability to hold them in judgment. After all, how could God punish them? How could this good heavenly God, Santa Claus in the sky kind of a God that a lot of people ascribe to today, how could they grant them anything but peace and security? Surely they were safe. Surely they were secure. Listen to God's response immediately following these words. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord? What does that remind you? Reminds me of Job, doesn't it? You know, you come here, you know, gird up your loins, Job, and you answer me. He's calling them to account. He's calling them into his presence. Say, can you, have you stood in the counsel of the Lord? And have you seen and heard his word? Who has paid attention to his word? And listen, behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth and a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. So there's a little bit nod to us. You know, it's coming. It's 2,600 years ago it was coming. How much more is it coming now? So what he's saying is that, yes, there was no peace and security for those who rejected God. And amazingly, stunningly, the same message of peace and security continued to be preached when? When they were deported to Babylon. So there they are. Everything God had ever predicted about them had come true. They're in captivity. Their home is decimated. No, they'll never see it again. And the false prophets are saying, don't worry about it. It's going to be fine. It's a temporary setback. You know, we just got to deal with these little things and you'll get back to Jerusalem. Everything. God isn't punishing you. Don't worry about it. Continue to preach that. This is what Paul meant, you see, in verse 3 when he said, when people are saying there's peace and security, that's the kind of peace and security he's talking about. Don't worry about God. Don't worry about judgment. Don't worry about his word. Don't worry about his authority over you, his kingly rule over the universe. Don't worry about any of that. You're going to be fine. And in that context, Paul says, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The world has always believed that it's free from God, that God is essentially irrelevant to their lives, and they will continue until he comes again to preach peace and security, yet inescapable destruction is hanging over their heads. Do you want to know the true existential threat in our world? The true existential threat is not climate change, nor is it the crisis at the border. The true existential threat to humanity is rebellion against a holy God. Plain and simple. That is mankind's true existential threat. It threatens their existence, their eternal existence. Now, granted, this is the unhappy part of Jesus' return. Nevertheless, it's in the text, it's all over the Bible, and it must not be ignored. So my encouragement to you is, if you have not, and I don't know everybody's hearts. I think I know everybody here, but I don't know their hearts for sure. If you have not trusted in Christ alone and nothing else for your salvation, today is your day of salvation. To repent, turn from your sins, put yourself at the mercy and grace of Christ, and you will be saved this day. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. That could be your day today. This is exactly what happened to the pagans in Thessalonica, right? Just a few years before this, just pagans falling after every conceivable god that they've ever known. And now a few years later, they're all bowing and worshiping at the feet of Jesus Christ. So that is inescapable destruction. However, again, the main emphasis Paul here is saying is you are all children of light, children of the day. That will not overcome us like a thief in the night for all true believers. And it goes on to say, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. What does that mean? I'm going to flesh that out in coming weeks, but what it means is it matters, do you see? It's not just that you're going to heaven, but the fact that Jesus is returning again, it matters today. It matters tomorrow. And all you need to go is back to one of half a dozen of Jesus' parables that talk about being ready. You've got the servants who are managing and stewarding what the master has given to them. And some of them are ready, and some of them are not ready. And those who are ready go on, and they get more and more gifts and rewards. And those who weren't ready, they get sent into destruction. So it matters today that this expectancy of Jesus' return would result in sacrificial service and energetic mission. There's endless ways to do that, but I'm going to leave you with that encouragement this morning. Let me close in prayer. Father, I think we all agree that there is reasons to be sober from this passage. When we see something like inescapable destruction, it ought to be extremely sobering to us that your righteous judgment of a holy, blameless, perfect God was over all of us. We're children of wrath like the rest of mankind, as Paul says in Ephesians. But because of your perfect grace and mercy, there's an opportunity for all to turn from their unbelief and turn to Christ alone. Yet Paul also says this sobering, it's so sobering to think that he's coming again. That as Scott said, whatever suffering we're enduring, if it lasts 2 weeks or 30 or 40, 50 years, it's going to disappear. It's going to go away. And do we care about our unsaved neighbors and family members who have this impending judgment upon them? Do we care about speaking the gospel to one another on a daily basis and how it relates to their work life and their home life and their marriage and everything else, their parenting? Father, we so need your help every moment of every day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.